I invite you to open in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians once again to chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, the culture of our church is that we study book by book, verse by verse, word by word through the whole Bible. Because we believe that the Bible in its substance, as well as its order, is inspired for the good of God's people. And we want to submit ourselves to Him. We don't want to avoid hard verses of Scripture. However, we do want to avoid any sort of cherry picking to become a bully pulpit. And so we submit ourselves to the Word of God as He has ordered it, and we study it each week. And so we pick up chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, covering over again a verse that we were studying last week. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the Word of God. Let's pray once again. Oh, Father in heaven, show us the things in Your Word that we haven't seen. Teach us the things that we don't know. Oh, Lord, conform us to the things that You call us to, and help us to rejoice in the Savior that You have given to us. Help us to be people who would sit under Your Word and rejoice in its ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is your joy, Christian? This is a question that so many of us need to hear and need to be asked in the course of life. We face so many things, sufferings and battles. Battles, yes, with things external, but battles even with unbelief and discouragement. We're a people who, yes, Christians, yes, blessed, yes, redeemed, still know what it is to be in the slough of despair. And indeed, we do know what it is to be a people called to joy who feel as if the light and the countenance of joy has grown dull, dim, or even altogether dark. And so where is your joy, Christian? Where is your joy? You see, there are things in this life that press upon us when we see our sins. We feel the weight of our struggle with sin. We understand it, and we have an enemy who's very eager to tell us, oh, you're unlovable. Can't you see yourself? You're unlovely, you're unlovable, you're unredeemable. You're not precious to Him, you're precious to this world. How could He love you? How could He give you His Son? How could you ever be loved by God? And the Apostle Paul, whenever he's writing to the church in Ephesus, I've mentioned to you in weeks previous, he's writing to embattled Christians. They live at the crossroad of ideas, the crossroad of spirituality, and indeed the crossroad of personal holiness. They live in a town that's marked by pagan tourism, that is, tourism to a pagan temple. And they're under fire in every way from external sources, saying, hey, come do this. Hey, give in to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Go do this. Or hey, believe this. Or even those beliefs that you have, they're not true. They're not real. They're not right. And so Paul writes to the church. And in verses 1 through 3, the apostle has done what? Well, he's held up this great big billboard about the true state of the soul of humanity apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. He says that we were following not only the course of this world, but the spirit of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's not a good picture. It's a picture of rebellion and deadness. It's a picture cold to God and one of culpability and guilt. It's really terrifying what we studied in verses 1 through 3. And the Apostle Paul ultimately calls us sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And he goes full stop in verse 3. And it seems cold and dark and lonely and hopeless. And there in verse 4, but God. And there is the light of the intervention of the love of God to dead, rebellious sinners. And Paul says to the church in Ephesus, that's who we were, but it's not who we are. And so this morning, as we take up verses 4 through 7, we're going to look at who we are. And we're not going to allow all of the sufferings and struggles of this world to obscure who we have become in Christ Jesus. And so I have 5 points in our sermon this morning. Brace yourselves. In verse 4, we are loved. In verse 5, we are revived. In verse 5, again, we are saved. In verse 6, we are raised. In verse 6, again, we are seated. Loved, revived, saved, raised, seated. And so as we come again to verse 4 for a second week, I'm inviting you to come, yes, to the familiar passage of Scripture, just as if you're a person that has once visited the Grand Canyon. And someone may say, well, have you seen the Grand Canyon? Well, of course, you would say, I have, I've seen it. But then if I were to ask you again, but have you really seen it? Any honest person would say, I looked at it, I beheld it, but I couldn't take it in. And that's where we are once again in verse 4. We are looking at the magnificence of the love of God once again for us. And I want to invite you not to even have a second of question, but to look at it and to study it with me, this familiar ground, the wonder of the redeeming love of the Lord. And I want to invite you to rejoice at who the Lord has called you to be in Christ Jesus. And the verse of Scripture is really wonderful because it begins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. Now, I think that's a fairly plain text of Scripture, at least in a point. There are parts where you could be a little confused, but I want to encourage you to read it backward, if I may, so that you can get an even more full and possibly a more rich understanding of the state of affairs of verse 4. So let's take that last portion and scoot it to the front so that you have the context of who you are within which the mercy and love of God breaks into. Read it like this. Even when we were dead, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. You see, that's the right context for us to understand who we are in the love of God. That His love began all the while we were spiritually dead and an enemy of Him. That's where verse 4 naturally is. If you look just back a word or two, you find yourself in verse 3 and it's not a pretty picture and nothing changed. The love of God broke in verse 4, and it particularly was extended to a people for whom the vital signs were not only not good, but entirely absent. There was no pulse. There was no warmth. Frankly, there wasn't even a fresh corpse. It was a long dead, and according to Ezekiel, parched bunch of bones, just laying in disorganized confusion. That was what the love of God came to for each of us spiritually. We were not a living people. We were dead. And that helps us to make some sense of why it begins with mercy first and not love, doesn't it? Because of the description of verses 1 through 3, again, it's not easy. It's a hard picture. It's a picture of a bunch of dead soldiers really lined up behind the prince of the power of the air. It's really horrific to think on. If God's going to love something like that, you have to account for the offense of sin, because that is where his love breaks in. As you are in your native selves, according to the natural inclination of the heart of man, disobedience and sin and a desire to pull God from his throne and to place ourselves upon it. That's why there needs to be mercy. So that the just hand of God isn't extended in the snuffing out of all of humanity. So that his justice doesn't ride forth in power, and all of us, not only in our deadness, are being laid down to another dust of death, but also being perpetually made as enemies. How could the love of God possibly be extended apart from his mercy? The answer is simply, it isn't. Biblically, and it can't be. It's mercy that restrains the hand of God. He doesn't reach out and handle you according to who you are. He reaches out in his goodness and his mercy, and he deals with you to pour out the richness of his love. Last week, we talked a little bit and briefly considered the idea of the great love with which he loved us. Why does Paul use that phrase? It's a strange phrase. I mean, husbands, wives, you may have conversations with your wife traveling in the car, and one of you needs the words of affirmation, and she or he looks over and says, "Why do you love me?" And men, you know, whenever you've only been together for a short time, well, you can think of about 400 different ways, but if you're not paying attention and you've been thinking about going fishing, "Why do you love me, honey?" You might be called, "I love you because I love you." Same thing from the wives to the husbands whenever the man just really needs that affirmation. "I love you because I love you." Almost in a confusion. Almost that there's no other word there to be then given. But is that how it is with God? That mercy, breaking in, staying the hand of a righteous God against sinners, making a way for the love to be poured out. How does he say it? "Loved us with the great love with which he loved us." It's because of the purity of God's love. It's pure, it's sufficient, there's nothing lacking in it. And moreover, it's not according to the object who will receive it. If the circumstance is God the husband riding with the church, his bride, and she looks and says, "God, why do you love me?" He can't say, "Because you've got beautiful eyes." He can't say, "Because you've got a beautiful voice." He can't say, "Because I really, really love the way you cook. I love your presence. I love your singing. I love what you bring into my household. I love the joy." There's none of that there between the church and the Lord in the beginning of his love. Rather, the question, "Lord, why do you love me?" He simply has to say, "Because I am perfect in my love, and my affection for you is according to my being loving." God loves us because he is eternally loving, and he is pleased to pour it out upon us according to Jesus Christ. And you say, "Pastor, I don't know how I feel about that. That seems impersonal. It seems like it doesn't ride on me." And I would say, yes, you've got it. You've understood it. It doesn't ride on you. You haven't done anything. And you say, "But that's not the kind of love I want. I don't want love just because they're loving. I want love because I'm good and worth it. I want love that affirms me." How about whenever you're unlovely? How about whenever the reality has come home that the simple fact of who we are is that we're a sinful people and that we didn't change from verse 3 to verse 4. No, we're still in the mess. We haven't been redeemed out of it. We haven't even been made alive. No, we're dead and stinking. We're corpses before him. And his love comes to us irrespective of who we are. And that's good news, because it's not then put off because of how bad we actually are and were before him. Lord, why do you love me? Because I love you. And because I'm perfect in my love, and because I chose to love you, and you didn't do anything to gain my love, and you can't do anything to get rid of it. You're certainly not as bad as you once were. You're not as good as you're going to be, but you're certainly not the corpse you once were. And I loved you then, and I love you now. And there's no aspect between there and here and eternity where that love is getting retracted. I love you. I love you. I love you. That's the testimony of verse 4. So, Christian, who are you? We are loved by God. We are loved by God because God has chosen to love us, not because of anything in us. And now, I don't know about you, but I greatly prefer that. I have mirrors in my house, and the Word of God is the most true of all of them. I see who I really am. I see who I am in the things that I say, the things that I do, and even the things that I refuse to look at whenever I read the scriptures. I see myself, oh boy, shown back to me in the sinful actions of my children. Parents, do you see that ever? And yet I have a God who can love me, and who does love me, and who doesn't make his love depend upon me. Christian, you are loved, and that's good news, because in the hard season, in the dark path, whenever your sin's right in front of you and you've got Satan saying he couldn't love you, you know what you can say? Get behind me. He does love me. It was never about me. He always has loved me. You can plug your ears and enter into his arms and simply know that you have a God who will never, ever, ever retract his affection toward you. We press on, we go to verse 5, the second of 5. We are revived. And Paul is very careful to express to us an accurate order of salvation. Some of you are familiar with the Latin language, the Ordo Salutis. And so in the passage of Scripture, we likewise have it. The love of God, you may say that's election. You may say that's calling. And then we progress here to the revivification of the soul. Regeneration. Where the Lord takes that which was dead, which he's already in love with, and makes alive. And that's what we're told. He made us alive together with Christ. But you may not be aware that when you come to that phrase, made us alive together with Christ, that you're encountering the first of three words that Paul coins for the first time in the Greek language in this passage of Scripture. He does. It's a compound word. Sin, so, pio. As if you need to know it. Nonetheless, this is a unique word to be made alive together with him or in him or united with him like a member of his body, so that in his resurrection, what Paul is saying is, yours also was had. That's so hard to get your heads around. But it highlights the fact that before Christ, we were dead spiritually. We met with the Lord, not on the terms of life, but on the terms of death. And death in the Bible, and spiritually speaking, begins with what? Well, it begins with sin. It is the result of rebellion against the Lord. It's a punishment, and it's justice. And it's absolute. You know, there's the phrase, there are two things that are certain, death and taxes. Death is even more certain than taxes. And so it's the place in which we're found apart from Christ. But the Apostle Paul is saying again very clearly to us that God made us alive, that God revived us, that God breathed once again the breath of life into the nostrils of men and women, that they would stand on living feet, living before him. But he didn't do it irrespective of who he is. He did it in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but Pastor, where are you going with this? Where's the real encouragement? I understand about resurrection. I get it about regeneration. It's a wonderful thing, and it's necessary to the soul, and it's something that I understand. I can't do anything good apart from it. I can't even think a good thought apart from the work of the Lord in me. But what's Paul saying? Why is he going at this with Christians? This isn't an evangelistic tract. This isn't saying, hey, you're dead and you really need to be alive. No, he's saying this is who you are. You have been raised. As a present fact of the spiritual state of Christians, where is he going? Well, he's saying that when you fall, when you feel the weight of sin, when you feel the accusing conscience, whenever you hear the accusing word of Satan, or of someone that hates the Lord, or even when you feel the pangs of the body and of disease, or you experience the loss of a loved one, it is the echoing of the truth of the grace of Jesus that the soul, if you are in Christ, has been made alive. That according to His holy countenance, His view of you, His experience of you, you are not a dead person, but living. And you say, Pastor, you listed off all those things. How do those actually mean this? Well, it's this. All that sin, I'll never defeat it. I'm down in the depths of it, helpless and powerless. But the reality is, you're not powerless. You're not the corpse you once were. You're a living person before the Lord spiritually. And you know what? He's put a sword in your living hand to strike down sin and to defend yourself from hell and Satan. You're not powerless. You're not indifferent. You're not a person who lays there and all other things happen to them. No, you're living, and you're living in Jesus Christ. Moreover, whenever you feel dead and the despair and the despond of the soul overtakes you, and you feel like, oh, to the left it's darkness, to the right it's darkness, all these things are dark and bleak, yet I'm alive. In Him, I'm alive. When you feel alone and like you have no one there with you and that you've been forsaken, if you're a child of God, the testimony is this: you're never alone. Moreover, you're with the living Lord. That just as sure as He has been resurrected, likewise your soul has been resurrected. And there is a coming promise of the physical resurrection of the body, where body and soul will live in glorified unity and redemption. It's to make you strong, Christian. It's a weapon in your hands to simply know that you are not who you once were. You are not dead. You are not helpless, but you have been helped and are being helped, and you are living presently in Jesus Christ. We go on, and in verse 5, we come to the third point. Paul stops and breaks in. By grace you have been saved. He's making all things so clear. It's a thing I've already labored with you. Yes, Pastor, we know that we were once dead. Yes, yes, Pastor, we know that there was nothing that we did. So what's he going at? By grace, you have been saved, he said. And it's that word, you are saved, that he's bringing to your attention. And you say, okay, Pastor, I think I know a little bit about salvation. Well, let me ask you, if I was to simply ask you this, what are you saved from, Christian? What are you saved from? I think there'd be a lot of answers, especially if you think media has any awareness of what the current spirit of the age is. What are you saved from? Some people would say hell. That's true enough. Some people would say Satan. Some people would say evil forces. The battle of light and darkness, or a million other things. What are you saved from? Friends, I want you to know that in the mercy and the love of God, you're saved from God. That's something to think on. I mean, verses 1 through 3, we've heard of a lot of bad stuff. We've heard of, you know, a war that's going to rage against the throne of heaven, all these bad things, an enemy of the Lord, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and we're like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. But we were saved. And what were we saved from? We were saved from the just, righteous wrath of an eternal God who doesn't forget sin, who doesn't cover these things over, but who was content to simply lift His hand of good, righteous indignation and anger from you and place it on His Son. That's what He's saying. you are saved. How could it be? How could this possibly be? How could a good God not punish me for my sin? It's because in his justice it seemed equitable and good to him that he would make him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not only that you were saved, but it was by grace. He took an angry eye pointed at you and stretched a hand of justice, and the blow fell upon his eternal Son. That which you deserved, he endured, and that which he deserved, you've been awarded. That's what grace is. But ultimately, you get to face your Lord, your Creator, not as his enemy, but rather as a son or a daughter, a beloved child, because all of his wrath against you was poured out. All of it was drunk by the Son. None of it remains. And you say, but Pastor, I wonder, in those hard moments of life, whenever I sin, I wonder, well, is he going to hold this against me? Is that thing going to be brought up? Is this or that other thing going to kick me out of heaven? And the answer is this: no, because Jesus has been punished for it fully. And the Lord looks upon his children without an eye of anger, but with a heart of love. How can I know there's not going to be condemnation for me? Because Jesus was condemned to be the purchase of grace. That's how I know. That on your worst days, remember that you are saved. He bore all the guilt for your sins on the cross. There is no wrath left for your sins. You're saved. And so not only can you tell Satan to get behind me, but in that you can flex the muscles of faith and make him flinch. You go on, and in verse 6, we have the fourth. We are raised. And this is the second of Paul's three new words that he's coined. Synigiro. Egiro, to be raised up. And here, to be raised up together or in union with Jesus Christ, the ESV, and raised us up with him. But what does this mean? Is this raised like resurrection? We already talked about that. He's already made us alive together with Christ. Is Paul going to be redundant? He's not allergic to redundancy. But no, he's not being redundant. No, this is a different thing. He's speaking of the ascended Christ, the Christ who is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. That's what he's talking about. Being raised up to heaven, to be in the third heaven next to the Father, in his presence, enjoying the simple fellowship of the Father to the Son and with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, oh, Christian, not that you're going to be raised up, though you will be, but presently you are. He has raised us up with him, or in him, to be where he is, to enjoy the blessing of the countenance of the Father now. That's what Paul is saying. You see, we're getting down the road in the order of salvation. And this is the Christian's enjoyment of their adoption. It's to be with the Father, to go to the place where they couldn't go before. It was not possible for man to be raised to the throne room of heaven and not be consumed apart from Christ. But in him, oh, in him, oh no, we're there and we're loved. We're there and we enjoy him wonderfully and perfectly. And you say, but Pastor, okay, you're telling me I'm raised up now. How do I get raised up now? I don't feel it, and I'm in the dark night, and I wonder, has the Lord turned his face away from me? He lifted his countenance off of me. And I'll say to you, Christian, though it may feel that way according to the things of this world and according to the weakness of your flesh and the sin and the depression that you really and seriously and sincerely experience, the answer is simply this: no, you have access to the Father in Christ Jesus, because your soul is held in his bosom and he pleads for you as if he's looking at his Father and saying, here he is and here she is, and my heart and her heart is entwined together. We are one flesh. This is my bride, and I love her. Once again, Christian, where do you get that? Where do you get that in the regular day-to-day access and engagement of the Christian life? You get it in prayer. Oh Lord, hear me with breaking voice, with sore back and sinful heart. Oh Lord, I don't even feel like I can talk to you, Lord. But nonetheless, I know that your word says I'm in Christ. And if I'm in him, then I'm your child. Oh Lord, this is who I am. And the Lord is pleased to hear us because we are raised up to his throne room and we are no stranger to the Lord of glory. We're where Christ is. There again in verse 6, we have another word. We are seated, the third word coined by the Apostle Paul, synkathizo. We're seated together with him. Almost like you're sitting in the lap of the Lord in the heavenly throne room. And you say, well, what does this mean, to be seated in heaven? That sounds like an interesting thing, but how does it mean? Pastor, I'm quite ready to not be seated here, ready to get out of this 5-point sermon. How could this be pleasant? It's because in this world, you and I feel like there are so many places where we don't belong, and a Christian will feel that perpetually in this world until this world is made new. Because things pass and things change and things rage against the God of glory, and things come against us as his children, and we simply feel as if, where is my place? Where is the place where I belong? Where is my seat? And Paul says, right now, you have been seated in Christ Jesus, in the presence of his Father, at his table. And there is a place with your name, and it's your place, your seat, no one else's. It's yours, and you're in his household as his child, adopted in the Lord Jesus Christ and redeemed by his blood. That's where you belong. Even if you don't belong in this world, you are seated in him in the heavenly places. You're his. You're secure. Oh, what a magnificent truth. A place to belong, and that place being the throne room of the Most High God. The Holy of Holy of Holies with him, with Jesus, not as an enemy, forever. And it's not just what you're gonna get. It is what your soul presently enjoys. It's yours. Praise be to God. Now, does that help you make you stand? Does that help you in this life? I trust that it does. I trust that these were words to the original hearers, to the Ephesians, that put wind in their sails and that gave steely courage to hearts called to evangelism and even facing the fires of martyrdom. Brother, sister in Christ, this is who you are in Christ Jesus. And last, and very, very briefly, not an additional point, but why is all of this? What's the purpose? Verse 7, it's this. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And what is that saying? Why did God do all this? So that he could show you grace in a continual, progressive, deepening, more beautiful, and growing fulfillment, so that you stand day to day in the grip of Jesus Christ, amazed at the magnificence of a God who could love a person like you and who is giving you blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It began in his heart of love. And the trajectory is eternal, that grace should reign before his people and be the culture of his household. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for the security and the blessedness of the church. This is who you are. Let's pray together. God of heaven, we thank you for the mercy of your word and for the love that you have for us, with which you simply loved us. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to cling to these things and to delight in Christ. Lord, that we would know him and know what it is to be known by him. Bless our church with unity. Bless our church to love one another. Bless our church to take these things and to hold them very near to our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.